Kids, I hope you have a great time in the back this morning. If you're remaining in the room, I'd encourage you to turn to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, sort of in the middle of the Old Testament, if you're wondering where it is in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can, of course, follow along in the screens or in the bulletin as well. If you've been with us this summer, you'll know that we've been looking at a building project that was undertaken by the Jews in the recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because of the insistent rebellion of God's people, they had been conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians pillaged and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and sent the majority of God's people into exile all over the Babylonian Empire. But years later, through God's providence, the people were allowed to return back to their homelands under the Persian rule. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell that story. It came back in three waves, one under a leader named Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, and another under a man named Nehemiah. And these books tell that story. And under the first wave, under Zerubbabel, they got to work on the temple. The work was not easy, as we've seen. There was all sorts of opposition, both from within the camp and from outside the camp. The people of the land wondered, are you really allowed to do this under Persian rule? Are you really allowed to build this temple? And so there was all sorts of opposition. And at points, God's people even became apathetic to the building project. They just sort of got used to the unfinished projects that were all around them. And so God sent a prophet, and that prophet's name was Haggai, and he came and shared God's message with the people, essentially reprioritizing their hearts, saying, you spend so much time building your houses and accruing wealth for yourself, and yet look over here at God's temple that remains unfinished. And that was his message. Got the people of God working. They got back to this building project. And so 4.5 years later, after Haggai's prophecy, they finally completed this building project. Some people think it probably took 15 years for them to accomplish it, but 4.5 years after Haggai's last prophecy, the temple is now complete. We're going to read about it here in just a minute. Now, you might be wondering, why on earth would we do a sermon series about a building project? Nonetheless, spend the whole summer looking at a sermon series on a building project. Well, I think what we've seen throughout, and I hope what we will continue to see, is that as God was rebuilding their physical temple, he was also rebuilding the hearts of his people. He was rebuilding their faith in the process. You see, God's people had gone through a trauma, and it really was a trauma of their own making. There was a response to their consistent rebellion. Because of that, they'd been ripped from their homes, they had been exiled, but God providentially cared for them every single step of the way, and now it was time for God to rebuild their hearts. And that's applicable to us. We may or may not be going through our own personal trauma, but we are always, as God's people, a construction project. God's always reworking our hearts. He's always rebuilding. He's rehabbing. He's rewiring our hearts and our faith. He's always drawing us more and more into his likeness, and that construction project will continue for as long as we are on this side of eternity. So let's look at Ezra chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading from verses 13 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. This is God's word. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the rivers, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanliness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is God's word. Father, thank you so much for just the wonderful time in worship that we've had already this morning, Lord, and just the beautiful articulation of the gospel that we have sung in multiple ways and recited and that we've prayed together, Lord. It is the message of life. And so, Father, as we pray that as we come to your words of life in the scriptures, that you would speak to our hearts. We're reading history and these sort of random events and facts that happen, Lord, but all of them have great meaning and purpose because they're in your word, and that's profitable and suitable for each and every one of us. So we pray that your spirit would come and speak to us through your word this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, what I'd like us to see in this passage is the providence of God and the power of story, all working towards the growth, joy, and blessing of God's people, and that includes you and it includes me. I don't want to spend too much time on this first point because I think we've seen it all throughout our time in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to continue to see it as we continue through this story throughout the summer. But we have to note here the providence of God. It really is on every page of the scriptures, and it's occasioned in every chapter of this interesting part of God's story. Our passage is very careful to mention that the temple was completed under the reign of Darius the king. Now, Darius was the king of Persia at this time. If you've been with us, Cyrus was the original king that gave the order for God's people to be released and returned back to their homeland. And now the project, years and years later, is completed under the reign of Darius the king. At this point, Darius was the most powerful ruler in the world, probably. This was the most powerful empire, and he was the most powerful ruler in the world. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah say very good and nice things about him. Yet he was probably no saint in reality, in truth. History doesn't paint him in that way. He certainly didn't exclusively follow the God of the Hebrews. In fact, he probably just saw the God of the Hebrews as one God among many gods who were out there. At points, he could be just as ruthless and just as cruel as any other superior king in ancient history. And yet one of the things the book is very careful to show us is that God, despite all that, God stirred and moved his heart. It's a great reminder of that proverb, Proverb 21, that says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Now, when it came to Darius, he certainly was very kind to God's people as they built this temple in the homeland. But if you really pay attention to his story, he was also very beneficial to God's people because God had men on the inside. That's what I like to call it. God had men on the inside. Remember that this building of the temple was really the first wave of returning Jews. And what that means is there were still many Jews that were living in exile and living in Persia. In fact, go home and read the first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel, and you'll learn about all those people who were on the inside. They were in the land of Persia. They were influencing the king of Persia for the sake of God's people. Now, there's a lot of discussion, if you've ever read the story before, of Daniel in the lion's den, right? That's a king named Darius, and there's all sorts of discussion. Is the Darius of the lion's den the same Darius that we're reading about here in Ezra chapter 6? And we don't quite know the answer to that, but either way, the providence of God was both on display in the home front and in the great halls of the great kings of the ancient world. And it's just a really good reminder to all of us that even though it doesn't often seem that way, the providence of God is on display just as powerfully in our world today. Sometimes we just don't have the eyes to see it. And so the providence of God is on display here. But what I really want to spend time on this morning is this: the power of story that works together with the providence of God to bring about our joy and our growth and our blessing. If you are a moviegoer, this is a really big week. This Friday, I believe it's this Friday, 2 really big movies are being released, and they are much anticipated movies. One of the movies is a movie called Oppenheimer, and it was created by a filmmaker called Christopher Nolan, and I love Christopher Nolan movies, and we try to watch as many of them, and he's got a movie coming out this week called Oppenheimer. Theo's excited to see it. And maybe you've seen trailers about it before, but it tells a story about Robert Oppenheimer, who was the theoretical physicist who was instrumental in the development of the atom bomb. And the movie really, I've heard, it tells powerfully the story of his sort of inward struggle as he created this technology that could create such mass destruction. And the story goes that after he witnessed the first sort of nuclear explosion, he quoted from the Bhagavad Gita that said, "Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds." And this movie is believed to be a sort of a 3-hour masterpiece, and all the people that have sort of pre-seen it have walked away shocked at the power of this movie. So that's being released on Friday. The other movie that's being released this Friday, Barbie. The Barbie movie is being released this Friday, and the way the story goes is that Barbie and Ken decide to leave Barbie land and for the first time venture into the real world. And so the big question for moviegoers is, what movie would you see if you went to the movies on Friday night? Are you going to go see Barbie, or are you going to go see Oppenheimer? Either way, depending on whatever you see, I think we all love stories. I think it's just part of the fabric of who we are. We all love stories, and they just seem to grip our hearts in the way that nothing else really can. But I would argue that we love stories more than just their sort of entertainment value. I think we love stories because we often build our identity through the stories that we tell as people. Think about it this way. We just celebrated the 4th of July, this national holiday where we retell the story of our independence as a nation each year. In fact, if you live in Roland Park, it's been a tradition here in Roland Park that on the front steps of the Enoch Pratt Library, every 4th of July, they read the Declaration of Independence right before we parade down Roland Avenue and have ice pops by the fire station. We've also this year recognized a new national holiday, not this year, but the past couple years, called Juneteenth. And Juneteenth is now a national holiday where we remember, I believe it's the final emancipation in Texas, and we celebrate the end of slavery. And so these holidays, these and the stories that are behind them sort of build our collective identity as a nation. It's who we are as Americans in both good ways and also in bad ways. But I think what we do collectively, we also do personally as well. Have you ever noticed that when you go out to dinner with somebody, and maybe you're meeting them for the very first time, and you're sharing a meal together, we all become storytellers while you share that meal with somebody new. We all tell stories about things like where we grew up and what sports we play. We tell stories about where we went to school, and of course, in Baltimore, that means where you went to high school, not where you went to college. We tell all those stories. We talk about sort of how we met our spouse and how we discovered our vocation. And what that means is in order to share ourselves with other people, we just inevitably become storytellers. And we do this, I think, because we wrap so much of our identity up in the stories of our own lives. If I met you for the first time and you wanted to get to know me and I wanted to get to know you, I could probably sit down and maybe just share with you five stories of my life. Maybe I'd talk about where I grew up and what it was like to be a kid, or I'd talk about sort of how I got into running or how I decided I wanted to do pastoral work. And I could go through five stories, and if I just told you those five stories about me, I'd bet you'd understand me way more than anything you'd ever read on a resume or on a LinkedIn profile. And that just reminds us of how powerful stories really are. Why? Because we root our identity in these stories. And so isn't it interesting that as soon as God's people complete the temple and they celebrate together the return of this temple, what do? They start telling stories. They start telling stories. Now, it had taken a long time for God's people to finish this temple. And admittedly, this is the second temple. Admittedly, it is not as glorious as the first one was. There was no Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones hadn't discovered it yet. So there was no Ark of the Covenant in this second temple. The majority of God's people were still living out in exile. God's physical presence did not descend on the temple the way it had done at the very first temple. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. And of course, the city of Jerusalem that was surrounding this temple was still sort of in ruins. It was in disaster all around them. And so in many ways, this was not as glorious and as wondrous as the dedication of that first temple. And yet, it didn't seem to curb the joy of God's people. They were still joyful. Why? Because they started to tell stories. In verse 19, it says this, "On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover." And then it says it again three verses later, where it says they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. And so what both of these verses is telling us, one of the first things they did is they celebrated the Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you've ever looked at this celebration, you'll know at the very center of this celebration is the retelling of a story. They retell the story of their Egyptian enslavement and how God rescued them from their enslavement, about how God moved the heart of the most powerful man in the ancient world, the Pharaoh, in order to bring about the release of the Israelites. And they tell the story of the burning bush again and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, which were all chapters in this great story in which God rescued them as a people and established them as a nation. And it told them something special. It told them that they were uniquely special in the eyes of God, and they were a chosen people who were deeply loved by God. This was their foundational story as a people group. What a better story to remember. It was remembering God's covenant faithfulness to his people and his willingness to move heaven and earth just so they could be rescued. But for God's people in Ezra, it wasn't just a reminder of his past faithfulness. It wasn't just a reminder of something God did years and years and years ago, but it was also a celebration of his current faithfulness to them as well. Because look at what God had just done. Once again, God had moved the most powerful man in the world to arrange for the release of the Jews. He had preserved them through exile and all the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Now he was establishing them again, reminding them again that they were special and deeply loved. What was it? This was a new exodus that had just happened to God's people. And so what they were doing was they were rooting themselves not only in the story of God's past faithfulness, but they were rooting themselves in his present faithfulness as well. And what was the byproduct? It was great joy. It mentions it twice. The byproduct was great joy for God's people. Now, as Christians, we don't necessarily celebrate the Passover like God's people in the Old Testament did. It certainly is a wonderful story of tremendously worthy of our remembrance. But as Christians, we don't quite celebrate it the way God's people in the Old Testament did. Why? Because we have an even better story, an even greater story. Remember how I mentioned before that when they built the temple, God's presence didn't descend on the temple the way it had done for the very first temple. But if you keep reading in God's word, about 500 years later, God's presence would descend in this temple, because this is the temple where Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, worshiped and ministered to those who were around him. It was outside this temple that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was crucified and days later would be risen from the dead. And he did all this so that you and I could be rescued, not from a physical enslavement, not from some foreign exile or foreign rule. He did all this so that you and I could be rescued from sin and death. This was the ultimate exodus. And so what do we do as God's people? Every time we come to worship, what do? We rehearse the story. We retell this story, remembering God's past faithfulness and his present activity in our lives today. Notice that when the temple was finished, Ezra's very careful about telling us all the number of bulls and rams and lambs, and sounds like a zoo, right, of all the animals that were there. Very careful to tell us about all the sacrifices. It tells us all the stories. So they had all these sacrifices. They ate the meals associated with the sacrifices. They told the stories. What is this? This is ancient church potlucks. Right? This is why church potlucks are sacred even today. Why? Because they are rooted in Old Testament history. This is what we do. We tell the story of our redemption. We do it corporately. We do it individually. We tell the story of our rescue, of God's faithfulness. And when we do, we are filled with great joy. You see, friends, that story is the key to our identity. See, I could tell you all those stories about myself, and you'd learn a great deal about me if I told you all those stories. But as a Christian, my core story, our core story, is our redemption. See, my identity, I could say all sorts of things. My identity, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a coach, I'm a teacher. But at the core of who I am, my identity is a rescued one, a child of God. This is our story individually, and this is our story corporately as God's people. So what does all this mean? Well, maybe you're like God's people here this morning. Maybe you're dealing with some sort of trauma, or maybe even dealing with the aftermath of some sort of trauma. What do? Do what God's people did. Remember the story of God's past faithfulness and his current activity. Remember what he has done for you, and then you can find joy even in the midst of the ruins. Maybe you're not dealing with some sort of trauma, but you feel like you've sort of lost your joy, right? We go through this as Christians from time to time, right? We have moments of great joy, and then there's moments where we feel a little lost, like we've lost our joy as God's people. Maybe you feel like God's forgotten about you. Maybe you feel like you try to pray, but those prayers just hit the ceiling and bounce right back in your direction. So what do? We'll take some time to sit and remember. Remember the ways that God has richly blessed you. Remember the ways that he has purchased and redeemed you from sin and death. Remember how his grace has been richly poured into your life. Remember all the ways he has sustained you, all the ways that he has protected you. And even if your life feels like it's in ruins, just like the city of Jerusalem, even if your life feels like it's in ruins, you can find joy as you remember. Joy in the midst of ruin. Don't fall victim to unbelief that often is rooted in criminal forgetfulness, because it always steals away our joy. Instead, remember God's past faithfulness, remember his present activity, and find joy no matter what the circumstances of your life are. Let's pray.